I'm going to pray and we're going to open up God's word. Our Father and our God, I thank you for your presence. Thank you that you are with us, that your desire is to see us live rightly in your presence. Your desire is for us not to store up treasures in heaven, but to pour out our lives for the good of your glory. As we come to the topic of money, I pray that you would give us a deeper understanding of your word, that we would apply it in practical ways in our lives. Speak to us tonight, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we kick off a two-week series on counterfeit gods, looking at our society and what are the gods of our age that attempt to draw us away from true worship and honor of Christ. Friedrich Nietzsche wrote in 1911 as he reflected on society and saw that godlessness, as people were moving themselves away from God, saw that the rise of wealth and the quest for money would simply take God's place. As I read this, written in 1911, you tell me how appropriate it is for today. What introduces one man to use false weights, another to set his house on fire after having insured it for more than its value, while 3/4 of our upper class indulge in legalized fraud? What gives rise to all this? It is not real wants, for their existence is by no means precarious, but they are urged on day and night by a terrible impatience at seeing their wealth pile up slowly, and by an equally terrible longing and love for heaps of gold. What was once done for the love of God is now done for the love of money. That is, for the love of that which present affords us the highest feelings of power and a good conscience. Friedrich Nietzsche foretold that our society would walk away from God and seek wealth in his place. That we would attempt to play God and worship money as a consequence. And on the surface, money certainly is an attractive god, isn't it? Money offers a lot. It offers power. It offers security. It gives us freedom of choice. Money seems, at least on the surface, to be a fairly reasonable god to pursue. Except for the fact that it promises so much, but delivers almost none of that, does it? I mean, you look at our society now, and this is the consequence of nation seeking after wealth. We work longer hours. We have larger mortgages. We drink more. There are more people medicated for depression and anxiety now than ever. People live in fear, not a fear that they're going to be attacked, but fear that they don't have what their neighbor has. And fear that if their neighbor realizes that they don't have what they have, that they might think badly of them. The god of money offers so much, but delivers nothing in return. Craig Blomberg, in a great book, if you're interested, called Not Poverty Nor Wealth, states that the truest test of one's commitment, their discipleship to Christ, is how they handle their money. His greatest concern is that our society and the way that it values money and worships money would infiltrate the community of God and that we in turn would act accordingly. That our lives would look absolutely no different at all than the world in its quest for money and status and power and comfort and joy. Blomberg says the greatest test of our discipleship is what we do with our money. He sees it's the greatest area of teaching needed in the church. And the reality of it is, the church has not done a good job at teaching on money, has it? When we live often in two extreme camps, even today, even in our own part of the world, we love to live in church land with two opposite opinions of money. There's the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, which we love to bash, and rightly so, which is the whole notion that if you are a child of the living God, that the King of Kings who owns everything surely would want to bless you with everything as his child, because as earthly parents, we want to bless our children with everything, so therefore God would want it. And all we have to do is name it and claim it, and I would walk out the back and drive away in my plush little BMW, and I would go off and live somewhere in the Shire. You like that, didn't you? Yeah. Thanks, Rich. These amens, they're flying tonight. Praise the Lord. I'm not dancing. But on the flip side to this health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, to the flip side of it is a poverty gospel. It's a poverty gospel, which takes the reading of Jesus' interaction with the young rich ruler, and when the young rich ruler says to Jesus, "How do I am to be saved?" He says, "Go and sell all that you have and follow me. Sell all that you have, give it away to the poor and follow me." And so there's this section of the church that kind of goes, that is the call on every Christian's life. That we are to live in a state of poverty. That we can't enjoy any of the gifts that God has given us. We can't enjoy any of God's provision. That our sole purpose is to get coin, to give it away, to live in poverty, to kind of beat our flesh and celebrate. And in the end, we end up with two camps, both as arrogant as one another, don't we? One camp who lives in poverty and just kind of shakes their heads and kind of pretends you are no Christians at all, those who are living in wealth. And then you've got the other wealthy Christians who kind of go, well, you're not particularly faithful. Because if you were, then you'd be living in luxury as I am. The passage that we heard read for us tonight, I think, goes a long way in bringing a rich theological understanding on the way we're to handle money. I think this passage rips down both straw men, and it certainly rips down the god of money and presents for us a rich theology, a rich understanding of how God would have us use his provision. So why don't we open up 1 Timothy chapter 6. The very beginning in the first three verses, Paul is writing to Timothy in the context of church, false leaders in the church, infiltrating the church, that have now not only using their particular gifts in speaking to further themselves, but now that their own motives are corrupt in finances. The church has been impacted. The worldly understanding of money and providing and drawing in cash for the pastor, for the teachers, for the itinerant preachers has impacted in the church. And this is the context in which Paul is writing. But Paul talks more broadly on the way we are to understand money. And we see this in verse 6. Paul says to Timothy, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and we take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." In light of this, where people were seeking their contentment in wealth, Paul calls out Timothy and says, don't go down that line. Don't go down the line of questing after wealth for wealth's sake. Don't go down the line of replacing God with a counterfeit god of money. Do not head down the line replacing God. He says, find your contentment in godliness. Be content in all that you have. He says that some have wandered from the truth, some in their quest for money, some in their quest for status and power, have in fact walked away from their faith. Why? Because they place their hope in temporal things. Things that are here one day and gone the next. You see it right here. We brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. There's these echoes of Job chapter 1:21, where it says, "Naked I came from my mother and naked I shall return." I brought nothing into this life and nothing I can take out of it. 4 weeks ago, a friend of mine, his father was fine, physically well, about to enjoy his years of retirement. Within 4 weeks, developed a tumor in his gut where they operated and they touched the cells and they watched the cancer cells transform, mutilate, and spread in his body. He passed away last night after 4 weeks. And his life, this was a man of great prestige and a brilliant businessman, but didn't put his faith and trust in the material things, but on God. He was content in God. Go back to the first slide, bro. Content in God. Not placing value beyond what is appropriate. You can't take it with you when you die. Anyway. Paul says, be content in all that you have. Be content is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we should be content with that. So, here's the take home. Go home, sell all that you have, give it away to the poor, just take your clothes and a can of baked beans and it should be sweet from there. I don't think Paul is saying we should just be content with simply with food and clothing. I don't think Paul is saying that you don't need any other basic necessity. I think what Paul is getting at here is that we should only be needing the necessities of our lives. That we should be embracing a life of simplicity and not overabundance. And so we don't need to just worry simply about food and clothing. Of course, we also know from Paul's writings that if you are the head of your home and you don't provide well for your family, then you are worse than an unbeliever. We have to pay our bills. We provide houses and we provide clothes and we provide some form of transportation. We have to pay our electricity bills when it rolls through. Otherwise, you get nasty phone calls and before you know it, you have no lights. If you don't pay your water bill, you can't have a shower and I don't want to know anything about you from there. We have to pay our bills. But so often, we go from needing our necessities and we create our wants and we put them into the necessities basket, don't we? We take our wants and our desires and somehow in our mind it's so easily twisted to become our absolute need to survive in the world. That somehow that if we quest after these things, then my life will be better. And if my life is better, then I am more comfortable. And then I have more choices. And the more choices that I have, I get to just play God, and so on and so forth. And before we know it, our lives are consumed and we've pushed God out the door. I know this in my own life. It's hard to be content with what we have. We have this notion that if I can get a house, then I'll be content. Well, until I get the house and I realize it's not quite as perfect as I want, and so then I can tend after something else. If I have a boat, then I'll be really happy. Right, content, I won't need anything else. and we get the boat, we kind of go, a jet ski would be nice. And we keep trading up time and time and time again. So how do we fight against a world that floods us with thousands of messages day by day that says you need this and this and this for you to live securely? How do we rally against a world that says you don't need God, you just need a healthy superannuation balance? How do we rally against that? I think it begins in the small things, actually. When I left college, when Karen and I and the kids, we left college, we didn't have a lot. And we were fairly content in that until I came to a pretty wealthy middle-class church and looked around and realized that I wasn't content at all with what I had and I wanted more and more. And the worst thing about it was, is I don't know if you live in Riverwood and you have the same guy who floods your mailbox with like bundles of junk mail daily. I mean, the guy's a freak, I'm telling you. Like, he must get around like you wouldn't believe. And we would carve, we hadn't had junk mail in years, right, at Bible college because, you know, it's a bubble and it's not cool. And so we didn't have a lot of different stuff. And so we're like flicking through catalogs going, this is unbelievable. It's like a kid in a lolly store. And I didn't realize how many things I so desperately needed to make my life happy. And so I thought, no, I'm going to stop this. And so I would wait for the guy to walk past his wheelie bin, jam it into my mailbox, and I'd pull out and throw it in the bin. I'd come out to go to work, and he'd been back and realized it was gone and shoved another one in there. And then I saw my kids flick through these same things. My kids have more toys than you can poke a stick at. But are they contented in it? Dad, can I have this for Christmas? Mate, it's January. Yeah, but can I have it for Christmas anyway? Sure, maybe, probably not. And it's the same thing over and over and over again. And then I started watching myself do it over and over and over again. I have a tendency towards power tools. I don't even do anything anymore, but I just want power tools. Josiah looked at the bra section and said he needed a bra. And I'm like, mate, you're a four-year-old boy. You do not. It's just this constant stream of messages that flows through the door that says you need this to have a happy, healthy life. You need more of this to make sure that you are safe and secure and that your life is important and that you are valued. And every time we read these stuff, every time we think about this stuff, God is replaced. Nothing I came with, nothing I leave with. And people walk away from their faith in Christ because they become fixated with the worship of temporal things, stuff. Our eyes are so easily distracted, are they not? And we can even spiritualize it. I have somewhere in the vicinity of 9 Bibles in my office. Now, I need a Bible. I don't need 9. And when I gave one away the other day, my friend looked at me and goes, are you sure? Like, I don't want to, like, you know. I'm like, mate, I have a few. It's just this incessant purchasing. And somehow we feel our life is content when we have it. Are you content with the simple things in life? Are you content with a reasonable home and not a flashy home? Are you content with your average car or do you need to scale up? Are you happy to go camping on your holiday or maybe stay in a cabin or is it only 5-star for you? Are we content with what we are given? Let's not make money our counterfeit God. Paul then cries out to Timothy, almost begging him verse 11. But you, man of God, Flee from all of this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you were made, when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God who gives life to everything, and of Jesus, of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who gives light, and who lives in unapproachable light. Did you want me to try again? No, I can if you like. who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. Amen. How do we live a contented life? Then we've got to have our contentment in something that goes beyond simply the material world, don't we? If we're going to live a contented life, surely, and we recognize the fact that this world offers nothing that is going to satisfy us, then surely our satisfaction must be found in something or someone else beyond us here. And Paul cries out to Timothy. He says, flee from all of this. Pursue righteousness and godliness. And in verse 14, he says, pursue God himself. And find your contentment in him. What do we need to flee from? What are the trappings of this world that we need to flee from? What are the things that rise up for us that compete against God himself? When we recognize it, we have to flee. But notice what Paul says. It's not just a matter of fleeing. We love to kind of go, flee from sin. Absolutely. In this context, particularly in light of finances, we flee from sin. But we don't just flee from sin and just kind of expect that that's all going to be okay now. Whew, kind of ran away from that. Now I'm all good. If we simply flee, then at one point or another, we will be tempted and dragged back into the same element of worship. But notice what Paul says to Timothy here. But you, men of God, flee from all of this and what? Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. You can't simply flee from it. You need to replace it with a quest of God. We don't just flee from our sin and kind of go, well, glad that is dealt with. We need to replace it with God himself. This questing after righteousness and holiness and godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. In light of a world that floods us with messages, are we seriously pursuing God? Do we pursue righteousness and godliness, faith, and love? And if not, why not? Because right here, in verse 13, in the sight of God who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession. Why not, in light of the King of kings and Lord of lords? Is our value on Christ so little that we would rather pursue the things of the world rather than pursue him? I have grappled with that this week. As I weigh my life up seriously, where does my time and energy go? What are the pursuits that take up my life? Am I more inclined to go shopping than I am inclined to read my Bible? Am I more inclined to serve myself than serve someone else? Am I more inclined to spend what I have on me rather than being generous and giving it? the mark of our lives. For if we are to have contentment, then our contentment must be found in Christ, who transcends anything this world has to offer us. When we stand and we stare at the cross of Christ and we see the infinite worth that He has placed upon us, the worth that He sees in pursuing us, that He is willing to give up His Son to the point of death on a Roman cross so that He might have relationship with us, that is the value He places upon us. Yet we are too busy shopping online. We are too busy looking at our next home or booking our next holiday. What are we pursuing? Who are we pursuing? The cross of Christ has shed blood so that we can walk into His presence, that our lives are not marked in the here and now, but our lives are invested into the eternal. That we can see the temporal and we pour out our lives looking in the eternal. It is no wonder at all why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And if that wasn't clear enough, Mark chapter 8, verse 36. "What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul?" What good is it to pursue the good things rather than the giver of good things? Are we content in Him? Are we still looking for our contentment in the world? If that wasn't challenging enough, Paul does not let us off the hook again. He gives this command, if you will, to those within the community of faith who are rich. Verse 17. "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who is richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good and to be rich in good deeds and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasures for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life." Command those that are rich. How many of us went, "Whew, glad that's not me. I'm just a poor student." That's not funny, man. They are. They're struggling. "I only work a couple of days a week." You have any money in your pocket now at all? If you do, that puts us in the 1% of the nation, of the world in terms of wealth. Sure, there's varying degrees. But this is us. We are the wealthy. In our society, we are the wealthy. And so these are the commands that we have to grapple with, whether we want to or not. "Do not be arrogant, nor put your hope in wealth, which is uncertain, but put your hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment." Do not be arrogant. Do not be prideful in your money. Do not boast in your money. Do not hold particular value of yourself as you walk around our church knowing that you're a good giver. Don't let the world see that you give. And certainly don't boast in it. There was a church that I was a part of, I distinctly remember. There was a one man who used to love to show his giving. And he would talk about often how he would give to this group or this particular project or this cause or whatever the case may be. And I remember hearing a conversation where someone said to him, "Why don't you just kind of put the money in the bag? Oh, I don't kind of understand why you want to kind of do it the way you do." And he said, "Well, quite frankly, I just want to make sure that the money that I give is going to the areas that I want to give it." In other words, I don't want the church to take control of the money that I give, so I determine myself where my hard-earned goes. And I'm really wealthy, and I like to show it off. So I'm happy to begin projects overseas. And I'm happy to support this person and that person, but I can't support you. But I can do it for you, and yep, I'll give to that. But the church budget is down. Well, that's other people's problem. This pride and arrogance in our giving that doesn't see that the good things are coming from God, that it's He who is in control. This kind of blinded notion that it was His heart earned. Then Paul commands again. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasures for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age. Friends, money is not our God. Money is a gift from God Himself to be poured out for the good of others. That we are to enjoy the good things in which God gives us, but we are to be a people who are generous. That as a church, that's a reason why we have our budgets established, so that we give a massive portion of our budget to overseas mission. Because this isn't about us building our wealth and our kingdom. This is about the kingdom of God going forward. And so how do we use our money? Are we generous with the gifts that God has given us? We have missionaries here sitting in our midst who are struggling to raise their full support. Can you help? Friends, we are to give and to be generous in our giving. We are to give with a happy heart. In fact, we are to give out of a heart of thankfulness. Not for what we've got, but what has been given to us in Christ. And it's out of that heart of thankfulness for what Jesus has done for us, then we give abundantly. Because we know He is the one who is in control. That He is the one who provides our every need, that He is the one who is faithful to uphold us. Friends, I pray that we would continue to be a church that is known for its generosity. And for that to happen, that takes all of us collectively to be giving to the ministries of the church, to be giving to workers, and doing it with glad and generous hearts. Let's not make money our God, for our God is much, much bigger than that. Let's pray. We thank You, Lord, for Your provision. We thank You that You are indeed in control of all things, that we can find our value, our worth, our contentment in You. Lord, continue to teach us, humble us, so that we might reflect Your glory in every area of our life. In Jesus' name, amen.